Okay, let me get started. Today's message may be new information to some and a good review for others. Hopefully, you will find it useful whichever condition you may be in. And the title of my sermon today is Easter, What is Wrong with It? I may have used this story before, but I don't know. But when I asked my mother when I was about 11 or 12, we were sitting in our car watching an Easter egg hunt across the road. I wasn't feeling well, so I didn't wish to participate. And I asked her, I said, what do bunnies and colored eggs have to do with Jesus? What she said to me was one of the triggers that caused me to leave the Pentecostal church and eventually Sunday worship entirely. Her reply to my question was, absolutely nothing. And I thought, okay, strike one against the Pentecostal church. Now, Easter will be a week from tomorrow with all of the pomp and ceremony that many people attach to it and many churches attach to it as well. What with the bunnies laying colored chicken eggs, sunrise services, and new fancy clothes and hats all being a part of this in the minds of many people and churches. But have you seen the latest addition to this confusion? Easter egg trees. People take plastic eggs and put them on strings and tie them in trees. It's all over Blount County. I don't know if it goes anywhere other places or not, but I've seen it there many places. Now, many times religious people of this world, they believe in this fallacy that we call Easter. They have criticized our belief system as strange. How dare they? Just how dare they criticize our system as strange when they're hanging eggs in trees? Now, hopefully today I can show a quick comparison between God's holy days with all capitals and this most holy day, all small letters, of modern Christianity. Instead of the title that I gave you, What's Wrong With It?, maybe I should ask you if there's anything right with it, right with Easter. Now, the English word Easter is derived from the name of a Teutonic or a Germanic goddess of the dawn named E-O-S-T-R-E, Easter, as that's pronounced, or Ostara was her name. Her name and her supposed functions are similar, if not identical, to other goddesses of pagan religions, no matter what name she may have held. And one of those spellings is Ishtar, I-S-H-T-R-T-A-R. And that's, we would pronounce that, but if you use the German pronunciation, the I becomes an E and you have Easter. Straightforward and simple. She was a Babylonian goddess of spring and fertility. Now, please remember that the gamut of pagan religions are about sexuality and fertility worship in one way or another. Now, you'll hear mentioned about the Romance languages. These are languages of Europe that are derived from Latin. Those languages are Spanish, Italian, Portuguese, French, and Romanian. Now, all of these languages use a variant of the word Pascha, the Greek word Pascha, or Pascha. It can be pronounced several different ways. They use that word to describe Easter, the Sunday Easter. This, in turn, is derived from the Hebrew word Pesach, P-E-S-A-C-H, which is Passover. Now, this adds confusion when we try to separate Passover from Easter in those languages, since there is no separate word for each of these celebrations, because Easter and Passover and Pascha are all the same word. So it's only the Germanic family of languages that use the term Easter. So if you're in most of Europe, you would never hear the term Easter at all. Now, even though the events of Easter and Passover happen in close time proximity to each other. They must be kept separate from each other, completely separate, because they have different origins and different rites, R-I-T-E-S. Now, the Roman Catholic Church bishops, the Roman Church, actually before it was even Catholic, they slapped the accoutrements of pagan celebrations on top of God's Passover and corrupted it from what it was originally intended to be. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4. Acts 12, this is something we should all know. Acts 12 and verse 4, 1 through 4. This is the only place in the King James Bible that is the word where the word Easter is used. Now, I think some of the newer translations don't use this. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then a parenthetical statement says, then were the days of unleavened bread. And then verse 4, he says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers. That would be 16 soldiers, 4 soldiers for each watch of the day, to keep him. Intending after Easter, that's the only place that it's used in the King James, to bring him forth to the people. Now that word there is clearly Pascha, which is Passover, and that's the word that should be there, but it got changed over time. Now this event, this capturing of Peter, happened either during the days of unleavened bread or at the most one day before. And it would seem that the entire season of Passover and unleavened bread is being referred to as Passover, which is a Jewish tradition. They consider the whole season to be the Passover season. And there's nothing wrong with calling it that. So, and the reason I say that there was at most one day before is perhaps, I'm just going to give you a scenario, perhaps he was arrested late in the day on the day before the start of unleavened bread, and then they might not have had time to get around to executing him. I don't know if that's what happened or not, but that would be the limit I can think of, would be one day before the start of unleavened bread or before the Passover season. So, because it says, then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, as far as the timing of Easter, as far as I know, it's impossible for Easter to coincide with Passover. Passover season always starts with the beginning of the 15th day of Nisan, which is always within a day or two of a full moon. Most of the time, it's on the full moon day. But the way the Hebrew calendar is calculated, there it can be off just a little bit from the actual full moon day. The spring equinox is not a consideration in the timing of Passover or any other event on the Pharisaical Hillel Hebrew calendar, which we commonly have used and continue to use to this day. So I have 3 rules for you that show when Easter was calculated. First off, it's the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after the spring or vernal equinox. So the equinox has to happen first, then you have to have the full moon, and then you go to the next Sunday. That's the way Easter is calculated. So if you ever wonder about it, if it's not on your calendar, you can figure out how to do it. Rule number 2, if the equinox, this is an exception, if the equinox comes on the full moon day, then Easter is delayed 1 week to move it away from Passover. Now, and rule number 3, if the full moon of Passover occurs just before, as I said, it could occur just before the actual full moon day, but if the full moon of Passover occurs just before the vernal equinox, Then Easter will be calculated on the next full moon, which will separate Easter and Passover by nearly a month. Which we've seen, you'll see that on the calendar. Sometimes it's within a few days, and sometimes it's quite a few weeks apart. I mean, as much as a month later. Now, I didn't know this when I was doing this research on this, that the Roman Church's Easter was originally on the Sunday during unleavened bread. That's the way that they originally calculated it. And it was calculated as the Sunday following Nisan 14. And one website showed that the Roman Church would, and I say that, I'm saying Roman because it was before they were considered the Roman Catholic, so keep that in mind. One website showed that the Roman Church would contact their Jewish neighbors to find out when Passover would be occurring. Then they would set Easter accordingly. They would declare it accordingly. Now, there's a big stink that was raised back in the early years called the Quarto Deciman controversy. And if you want to read about that, there's a lot more research on that. But that controversy was whether or not to celebrate Passover, as the term was used at the time. This was before Easter really came into its full flower. But whether they should celebrate Passover on the 14th of Nisan or on the subsequent Sunday. That's what the Bishop of Rome and Polycrates, I've forgotten, is Polycarp or Polycrates? Which one? I think it's Polycarp. I'm not sure. But anyway, there's a big controversy about that, and you can do a lot of research about it. But that's what it was about, was this timing of when Passover would be. Now, there were many reasons why this calculation was changed away from Passover, to force it away from Passover. And not the least of which is the desire of the Roman Church to get away from any observance which was calculated using Jewish methods. So rather than they had to get into some other arbitrary standard, rather than relying on the Jewish calendar. The weekly Sabbath and the entire holy day cycle was replaced, as we know. And the Roman bishops wanted to stand totally separate from Jewish practices due to the persecution which the Roman emperors brought upon their Jewish residents. The Jews had a very hard time under Rome, especially after 130 AD when they rebelled against Rome again. But that's a whole other bunch of information. Now, there's no requirement in Scripture for a resurrection celebration, which those of us have known about for quite a while that we've been in the church. And while I can see a natural desire in people to celebrate that Jesus, the Christ, was resurrected, there is no place in Scripture where we're commanded to observe any sort of celebration on Resurrection Day. Instead, as we'll read, we are commanded. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, we'll read that in just a second. We are commanded to mark the day of Christ's death by observing the Passover, which is what we'll be doing tomorrow evening. To replace Passover with Easter is a major error. However, we're not commanded to observe anything specifically referencing the resurrection. That is fully a doctrine of men, and it has nothing to do with the Bible. And if you wish to see Matthew 15:9, Mark 7:7, and Colossians 2:22 about human doctrines and their results and the opinions of the apostles and of Jesus Christ himself about human doctrines. But let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. So Paul received this information directly from Jesus Christ when he was in the desert of Arabia. Those 3 years that he was studying with Jesus Christ himself personally, and that's documented in the book of Acts. I believe it's in Acts. Maybe it's in his writings. So Jesus gave this to him directly, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner, when he took the cup which he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you." So here's a command. This do you. Okay, so this is a commandment. "As often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And that's what we're commanded to observe, is the death of Jesus Christ. And this word remembrance is dealing with a memorial. So our memorials are held yearly. So that tells us how often we should have the Passover service is yearly. And it says in the night he was betrayed. So that tells us which day of the year. Now, both death and resurrection are absolutely essential. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. "But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood," so his death sets us straight, sets us right, and balances things, if you wish to say it that way. "Yet we're justified by his blood, now we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies," or sinners as enemies, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled," already having that's done, "we shall be saved by his life." So it's the fact that he was resurrected that we are saved from that, from our sin. The sins are forgiven, but then we're saved. We'll be given eternal life through his life. Now, there is one event in the Holy Day cycle which signifies the resurrection. Now, to draw out all this in its full explanation, it would take quite a while. I don't have that kind of time. So I will give you the short version. What I understand about this symbolism, and that's about the wave sheaf offering in the Old Testament. And what I understand about it is that when the high priest cut the sheaf from the ground, and that was either at or within minutes of the end of the weekly Sabbath, that is when Jesus the Christ was cut free from death and his grave. He opened his eyes and passed through the grave wrappings, because they found the grave wrappings laid just as if they were in place. They had not been disturbed. That's what the Bible says. He opened his eyes and passed through the grave wrappings. And then he spent the night preparing to ascend to his Father, just as the priests were spending that night preparing the harvested sheaf of grain to be offered at first light on the first day of the week, which would have been the next morning. At this point, Jesus, after his resurrection, was a perfect sacrifice, ready to be received at his Father's throne in heaven. He was completely untainted by the sin of this world. He'd had no contact with anybody that was a sinner. He rose to heaven just as the high priest was completing his portion of the wave sheaf offering on the first day, the morning of the first day of the week, which we would call it a Sunday morning. I hate to use the pagan terms of Sunday and whatever, but it's the first day of the week. So, just as this symbolic grain offering that the priest was offering was sent to God for acceptance, the real and true sacrifice which that wave sheaf offering represented, Jesus the Christ ascended to his Father for acceptance. And I find it interesting to note that so far, God has done everything important to salvation exactly on the holy day that symbolizes that significance. And in this case, down to the minute, down to the actual time of sunrise or first light. Because let's turn to John 20, verse 17. We'll see that this offering had not yet been done. John 20 and verse 17, when Mary got there to the gravesite, to the tomb. John 20 and verse 17. And Jesus, in verse 16, she recognized him, and she said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say Master. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. So at this point, he still had not had any contact with anybody that was sinful. So that's why I said he was a perfect sacrifice. But he said, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. So he was waiting for that offering, that high priest to make that offering for him to make the transition to heaven. And that wave sheaf is the one thing in God's cycle that actually points us to the resurrection. Now, later that same day, after his ascension, he urged the disciples to touch him. And I'm quite certain that there was a lot of physical contact once the shock subsided for the disciples. There was a lot of handshakes and hugs and kisses, and the way that those people are, the way that their society would have had that kind of a celebration done. Now, what does Easter actually teach? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, to that generation, but for the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, or the great fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what does Easter teach? It forces people to do violence to the Word of God by not properly understanding it and by using faulty math. And that was the original new math. How can you get 3 days and 3 nights, according to this world's standards, between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning? This is nothing new to us. Please pardon my grammar, ain't no way. The absolute maximum you can get is 1 day and 2 nights. And the religious authorities of many churches say that that phrase means parts of 3 days and 3 nights, and that it was a Greek idiom. But that does not hold muster. Now, we're not going to turn there, but Matthew 27:63 and Mark 8:31, we're talking about the resurrection, and they said it would happen after 3 days. So, this could be the idiom to which the scholars refer. That phrase is open-ended and does not specify a specific, definite period of time. It only specifies that sometime after 3 days that he would be resurrected. But this verse that we just read in Matthew is what nails it down for us. Now, there's many well-meaning people. We do know for sure that it is 3 days and three nights. Now, many well-meaning people do not even know that this verse is even in the Bible. A Baptist co-worker of mine said to me, quote, "The Bible does not say 3 days and three nights." Okay? He said it was after 3 days. He had only used those other references. That's what he had been taught. He had not been taught what I'm teaching to you today, or reminding you of what we already should know. Now, this 3 days and three nights is the only external proof that Jesus would give to show an unbelieving individuals of his being the Messiah. This scripture demands, it's not an open-ended time, it demands 72 hours from burial to resurrection, 3 days and three nights. And either this is true, or Jesus the Christ is a liar and is not our Messiah. We accordingly would not have salvation because Jesus would have been a sinner. But he lived a perfect life, so he did not sin. And on a side note, this scripture also shows the authenticity of the Hebrew scriptures. Because if the book of Jonah is not the telling of a historical event, then Jesus is yet again a liar. And I'm using that word for emphasis. He references that book as the proof of his messiahship. So if Jonah is not a true story, then Jesus' messiahship has no reference, has no anchor in time. Now this next verse that we're going to read, turn to John 19, verse 31. This next verse is what leads to the confusion about a Friday assassination of our Lord and Savior. The people who set that doctrine in place either did not know about the annual holy days, they did not understand their significance, or they intentionally wanted to separate their observance from God's holy days. And this happened over a period of time. This did not happen just somebody make a declaration. It happened over a period of centuries that these things got put in place. And this, to me, is the most likely possibility. So John 19, verse 31. "And the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross, the preparation day, should not remain upon the cross. They didn't want their country polluted with a dead body hanging during the holy day on that Sabbath day." And then, again, the parenthetical statement here gives us the timing that we need to know about. "For that Sabbath day was an high day." In other words, it was an annual holy day. It was not just the weekly Sabbath. So, they didn't want them to remain there, so they besought Pilate. They went and appealed to Pilate that the prisoners, that the execution, the people to be executed, that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, the word cross in this verse is the Greek word stauros, which means a stake. It does not mean a crux. It does not mean a cross, a T-bar, or any kind of a symbol of a cross. It means an upright stake, and the evidence is that Jesus was executed with his hands over his head with a single spike going through both hands rather than stretched out this way, either on the straight T like this or the crossed T. There is a lot of evidence to that, because those were fully pagan symbols that were adopted by Christianity at a later date. But the word stauros is what's used every time you see crucify or crucifixion. It's the word stake. He was killed on a stake. Let's turn to Mark 15. We're going to sort of put these things in a time sequence here. So we have the people, the people to be executed. I won't say criminals, but that's what the people that were to be executed were on the stake, and that the Jews wanted their legs broken so that they would suffocate. Because when you break the legs, the person can no longer breathe, the body collapses, and you die very quickly. So, whereas if you're out here, your arm weight is supported on your arms, you break the legs, sure, you have some extreme uncomfort, but it's not going to cause an immediate death. So Mark 15, we'll go to the next time step, or if you want to call it that. Mark 15, verse 34. And this, it was at the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., something like 3 p.m., the ninth hour from sunrise, because that's how they calculated their day. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus did not know that God was going to leave him alone to die on the cross. He had never been separated from his Father at any time. He was always in contact with him. He said that in other places. So Jesus did not know that when he became sin for all mankind, God could not look on him. So for that instant, from that time of he turned his back on him until he was dead, until he was resurrected, God separated himself from Jesus. But in verse 35, "And some of them that stood by said, when they heard him say, 'Eloi, Eloi,' they said, 'He calls Elias,'" or Elisha. "So someone ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar," or soured wine, "and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And somebody else said to him, 'Let him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And then Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." So this is right about the ninth hour, within a very few minutes or very few seconds, maybe, from the time that he cried out. "He gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain," or torn in twain, "in two, from the top to the bottom." Now, this signifies the end of the separation of God and mankind that happened with Jesus' death. Let's go to the next time stamp. Luke 23, and verses 50 through 56. So Jesus Christ died. We just saw that. And now it says that they came to him and he was already dead. They didn't have to break his legs. But in verse 50, and it says, "There was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a leader of Israel. And he was a good man and a just. The same, he had not consented to the council and to the deed of him about executing Jesus. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, and he himself also waited for the kingdom of God." Some of the other translations say that he was a disciple, a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. King James doesn't say that, but that's the basic meaning of it. "Now this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus." So he knew that Jesus' body was hanging on the stake, and he was dead. So he went to Pilate, which would have taken some period of time. I don't know how long. And he begged the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. So it was a brand new burial cave. And again, this says, and verse 54 says, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. So it's after 3 o'clock when Jesus died. Sometime between there and getting, as the sunset is approaching, the Sabbath drew on. So it was getting closer, getting very close. And the women also, the women who were around the stake, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre. I have a problem with that word as well as Howard does with similar. And that's nothing wrong with that. And how his body was laid, where and how his body was laid. So they, women knew exactly which grave he was laid in and how he was laid in the grave. In 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, we're going to work our way backwards in time as we go through some of these, this next little bit of a review as I begin to wrap it up. The timing of these events, the physical timing, requires 3 days for physical and religious reasons as well as for the prophetic reasons. So this is again a proof that it was not a Friday to Sunday death. As we work through this, bear with me as I go through these little steps here. Saying that our Messiah arose from death at the end of the weekly Sabbath, day 7 of the week, so that he could be the wave sheaf offering that's important in God's plan. We see that Jesus promised he would be in the grave for 72 hours. That's another promise that we have that he made. We see that he died about 3 p.m. And counting back from the end of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, we come to day, we count back 3 days, and that brings us to week four of the, to day four of the week, or we would call it Wodenstag, or Wednesday, which is a pagan god's name. So, well, I don't like to use it, but I will for reference points. The preparation day, as I've said earlier, on which day Jesus died, was the one for the high holy day of the at the beginning of unleavened bread, or the first day of unleavened bread, as we commonly refer to it now. So it was after the stores closed, they couldn't have time to go and get the spices that they needed. And it took a lot of spices. One place it says that Joseph of Arimathea and the I forget the other guy that was with him, they put 100 pounds of spices with Christ's body when they put him in the grave. And then these women were going to come back and put more on the grave to prepare the body the way that their society said to do it. So the shops would have been closed right at this same time. So there was no place for them to go to buy. And they would, of course, been closed for the next 24 hours because it was the high holy day of the year. It was the first day of unleavened bread. And that leaves day 6 of the week for them to buy and prepare the spices. So this verse 56 that we just read, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. This Sabbath day that's referred to in verse 56 is the weekly Sabbath day. So it takes a lot of putting this piece, jigsaw piece. If you don't like jigsaw puzzles, you won't like the Bible. Because it does take, you do have to put it here a little bit and there a little bit, as Isaiah says. So that leaves day 6 for them to buy and prepare the spices. Then comes the weekly Sabbath, which we are well aware of. And remember that no work was allowed, or was even if it had been allowed, it would have been performed by anybody that was a good Jew in good standing on either the high day or the weekly Sabbath. So these women came to the tomb at the very first possible time to lovingly prepare the body they had all seemed to be dead. And as we read earlier, Mary came, and I'm sure some of the other women were with her as well. They came while it was yet dark on day one of the next week. That would be the Sunday morning, first day of the week. And hallelujah, the body was not in the grave. They didn't find what they expected to find. They found a resurrected Jesus Christ. We were in John 20 just a minute ago. You can just reference this. John 20, verse 1. And the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and saw the stone rolled away, taken away from the sepulcher. This word dark means obscure. It means you might have been able to see a shadow of somebody moving, but you could have not recognized who they were. So that may have been, well, we know that this is also at full moon time, so the moon would have been shining, and there would have been the moon would have been low in the sky as it's getting close to sunrise. So the moon would have been shining. And that's all the light that they would have had. But they came there that day. And while it was yet dark, and she saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, this verse also proves another fallacy about Easter, that the sunrise service that almost every Protestant church and Catholic church has in some way or the other. They do different things about it. But we'll see. Let's turn to Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And we'll see the one place that God has preserved for us a sunrise service. And we'll see what God's opinion of a sunrise service is. And remember that the God of the Old Testament is the very same being who became Jesus Christ. So when this God is talking, put your mind in it and realize that this is the same man, the same being who just died on that stake from what we were reading. Ezekiel 8, verses 13 through 18. There's other things earlier that God had a problem with. And he said unto them, turn you yet again. So, and you shall see greater abominations than that these people do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And there sat women weeping for Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, which is another name for a pagan god. It was Nimrod. That's mentioned in the book of Genesis. And his symbol was a T. Always was, always has been. His symbol was a T, a Tau symbol. And so he brought me to the gate which was toward the north, and there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, you can look in various places, and you'll see that this worshiping and weeping for Tammuz involves making leavened buns with a cross made into it. They put an X across these buns that they were baking. What the significance was, I don't really know. And that's part of this worship of Tammuz. And he brought me to the inner court of the, in verse 16, he said, God brought me, Ezekiel, into the inner court of the Lord's house. Now this is inside of the area where the Gentiles didn't go. This was inside of the inside wall of the court of the house, right next to the temple building. And he says, and behold, at the door of the temple, between the porch and the altar, so this is really close into God's work, God's temple, were about 25 men. And what is significant is the next line. It says, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worship the sun toward the east. And if that's not a sunrise service, I don't know what is. And remember, well, let's read here just a little bit more. And verse 17, and then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? An abomination is about the strongest word that you can imagine for disgust. And an abomination is something that makes God want to puke. So, I mean, this is about as bad as it can be, as far as in God's mind. He said, for they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. I don't know what that phrase means. Maybe John has read it. I don't know if he has or not. But they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury, not just anger, not just a little bit, but he's really, really angry with them. He's going to deal with them in fury for doing these things. He says, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. So here are people that are being sincere, and they're out having a sunrise service. They think that they're honoring Jesus the Christ, but they're not. Jesus the Christ said he is disgusted to the point of vomiting by sunrise services. Now, there are scholars who will accept that this preparation day that we've been discussing was the day before the beginning of unleavened bread rather than the weekly Sabbath. Most scholars will say it was just the weekly Sabbath. But there are some few that say it was before unleavened bread. However, they will pick the year 33 for the year of Jesus' death as that year, the holy day, the annual holy day, and the weekly Sabbath overlap. They were the same day. We see that in our calendar to this day. Some of the high holy days coincide with the weekly Sabbath. Some of them don't. And it varies. However, in AD 31, the annual high holy day was on Thursday, or day 5 of the week, placing the actual death on Wednesday, or the day 4, about 3 p.m. or the ninth hour. This allows for the full 3 days of death, which the Friday death cannot provide, and any other year does not allow for the 3 days to expire and coincide with the wave sheaf offering ceremony. And since God does things on time, it had to be done in the correct cycle, coinciding of time. Now, Easter Sunday supposedly represents an event in the past. Now, there are other proofs that it is not accurate than what I've mentioned. There are many references which point out that Easter originated as a pagan fertility celebration and that it was syncretized or blended with nominal Christianity. It was given a makeover by the Roman bishops to have it appear to have an attachment to God in Christ. But lipstick on a pig does not make it any less of a pig. Now, the holidays of traditional Christianity mark only events in the past. You think about it, every one of the Christian holidays points back to something in the past. They don't have any days that look forward to those, not that are major anyway, that are looking forward to what's yet to come, because they think that the Catholic Church is the kingdom of God. So consequently, why would they be looking forward to something that's yet to happen? So God's plan of salvation, however, is spelled out and as we should learn over a period of time, and demonstrated through his holy day cycle. That cycle reaches into the far distant past and into the far distant future. Also things in the here and now. Each holy day has significant symbolism in the process of mankind's salvation. These holy days that we celebrate and that we honor and that somebody tried to take away from us a few years ago, never again. These days teach one or more, each of these days teach one or more aspects of this plan that God has established before creation. Jesus Christ was declared to have to die because God knew that mankind would sin. So they had allowed for his execution to pay for the sins of mankind. And those details about each of the other holy days are for those messages in those respect in their respective seasons. The holy days are ordained by God Almighty, and they represent the hope that we can have in His plan. Traditional and holidays, and I say Christian with a small c, are simply doctrines of men of which Christ and the apostles were very critical, and which hold zero importance. And that is what's wrong with Easter.